We're going to jump in and look at the final church that Jesus addresses. We've made a pretty good distance this week. 41 pages in. We looked at Revelation 1, 2, and now we'll conclude with Revelation chapter 3. Something that I meant to note in our transition session where we looked at how to interpret the seven churches that I didn't do that I thought of this morning when I was going back over the notes is the interesting thing about the way God works is that the two churches that would have looked the least important and the least interesting were actually the ones that received no rebuke from Jesus. And that's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. One was suffering and about to die, and the other was small and didn't have very much strength, but were faithful. Now, the two churches that would have probably been most appealing to the natural eye would have been the church of Ephesus and the church of Laodicea. And they're the churches that received the sharpest rebuke from Jesus. And the point to take away from this is that God doesn't evaluate things in the same way that we do. Just because it's big doesn't mean that it's good, and just because it's small doesn't mean that it's bad. These small, struggling, suffering, overlooked churches are churches that Jesus loved dearly and had nothing negative to say to. Now, I'm not against big ministry. I think big ministry has its place and large impact. I want to grow our ministry. We have a vision to reach lots of people in the Seattle metro. I don't know what God will give us, but we desire to. I can't help it. It's part of who I am. I'm a builder. I want to build. I want to build people. I want to build teams. I want to make disciples. I want to plant. I want to send people out. I want to raise people up. It's in me. I can't help it. Status quo drives me absolutely bananas. I want more. I want to take more ground. I want more people to worship Jesus. I want more people to love Jesus. But at the same point, the thing that we have to be mindful of is Jesus isn't always into just bigger and bigger and bigger. He wants big, but he wants quality with the bigness. He cares about both. As we say, both. He wants both. Okay, open up your manual to page 43. You probably got your Bible open as well, Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll jump in. This is one of my favorite sessions, by the way. It's one of my favorite sessions. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your nearness to us. Thank you for the way that you have visited us this week. It's been genuine. It's been real, God, as you've come and moved among us. We've not fabricated it. We've not engineered it. As we've created space and sung to you and spent time eating and laughing, looking at the scriptures, you have been among us. And I believe that you have and you are putting a great deposit of your word and a instruction that we would love you and follow you and obey you and do the things that you've asked us to do, and you'll help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, the city of Laodicea, I had to text my leadership team back home this morning, even though they're asleep, because for a long time I used to say Laodicea. And so one day I was sitting over the past few weeks with our leadership team, and they said, Pat, you keep saying Laodicea. It's Laodicea. And I felt so stupid. I felt like a cowboy. You know, I was like, Laodicea. I was like, Laodicea. And so, unfortunately, I'm studying the book of Colossians right now, and the church of Laodicea, the city, appears four times in the book of Colossians. So every day I'm reminded of how stupid I have sounded over the past number of years by saying Laodicea. And so I had to send them a text this morning to laugh with them. Well, this city was located pretty much due east of Ephesus, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. This city was a democracy, as their very name meant the rule of the people. This is what the city, the derivative of their name. Paul knew about this church during his first imprisonment, though he never visited it. And he also wrote them an epistle that we don't have today. I am going to read from Colossians chapter 2 just for a minute, a couple verses, because I have actually meditated on these thoughts here recently, and I can't get them out of my mind. So I'm just going to read them to you because they express Paul's heart for God's family. He so loved God's family. It's actually rather convicting how much Paul loved God's family, because I don't feel like I love God's family in the same way, though I love God's family. But I read these guys and I go, like, these guys were like in love with God's family. Look at what he says concerning the church of Laodicea. You have to remember that Colossae is in the midst of a valley near this other city that I don't know how to pronounce. It starts with an H. It's like Hierapolis. I don't know how to say it, but Laodicea, Colossae are in what's called the Lysis Valley. And so they're all kind of connected to each other. And so Paul's writing this letter, and look at what he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, he's not using that word conflict in the negative. He's saying, like, I have all this internal turmoil. Like, I love these people so much. Like, I want to be with them so badly. And he says, the reason why I want to be with them is so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches, the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, that is such a power-packed three verses. That you might attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, while we're here, let's look at another point where we see God's great love. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul closes out his letter by saying, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. This is so convicting. Listen to what he says. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I wish that could be said of me in the house of prayer I'm leading, that I'm always fervently laboring for them in prayer. For the purpose that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those that are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. I don't know how to say it. Now look at what he says in verse 16. Now when this epistle, the epistle of Colossians, is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now here's the point. Paul wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea that we don't have today. It's somewhere floating around, but we don't have it. But the intention I put this in there, the reason is so that we would understand these letters were meant to travel. These letters weren't just one isolated letter to a specific city, though each of these letters, each of what Paul writes, were addressing specific things that these congregations were struggling with, but they had application to everybody throughout all of church history. Does that make sense? The Bible is applicable to us in every place, even though there is specific things that it's writing about. Real cities, real people, real names, real times, real dates. Well, letter B in the manual, the city was like a lot of other cities that Jesus had addressed. It was wealthy and important in the eyes of men. Their wealth came primarily from its location, as it was in the middle of three really significant trade routes that brought in a ton of commerce into the city. The two most important things that were exported from Laodicea was this really beautiful wool that most likely came from Colossae and in that area. That's probably what Philemon was doing when he came into Ephesus to sell it. But it came from this region. It was this real beautiful wool, and they dyed it black, and it was sold for top dollar all over the world. The other thing that they exported was something called Phrygian powder, and it was this powder that was said to have been able to treat myopia, someone who was short-sighted. Do you guys use that word? Do you guys use with glasses like farsighted and short-sighted? Yeah. It's a syndrome in the eye where you can't see far, you can only see close. And this Phrygian powder had a medicinal purpose that was said to have been able to treat myopia or short-sightedness. And so it was something that was exported all over the world, used as an eye ointment. Well, recent archaeology digs have discovered houses in Laodicea that were somewhere near 3,000 square feet in size. Now that may not be, I don't know what the average house is for you guys. That's not uncommon in the States. I mean, that's a good size house. Our houses have been somewhere between 1,000 square feet and 2,700 square feet, somewhere in there. I think our house right now is like 2,700 square feet. Our house is like, it's a median sized house. It's a good size house. It's probably like half to three quarter. It's not like a massive house, and it's not like a tiny house. But back in their day, to have a house that was 3,000 square foot, I mean, it would have been unthinkable. This is a massive house. And the archaeology digs have found that these houses actually had centralized water and indoor plumbing, which was something that did not exist in their day. So all of this speaks to this city's wealth and affluence. This is a booming economy with very wealthy people. But unlike most cities, the water in Laodicea actually had to be transported from Hierapolis and these other surrounding areas through this big, like a 6 mile long aqueduct. And the water was transported through this aqueduct into the city. And as it left, it was very hot, but by the time it got into the city, it was tepid or lukewarm. And because how long this giant stone aqueduct was, it was said that it developed lots of calcium deposits on the inside, and it actually induced vomiting at times when people would drink it. Now, I know that that sounds a little strange. I don't know that personally because I've drank the water, and I don't know that personally because I've touched the aqueduct. I'm just telling you what other people I think are really smart and credible have said about Laodicea. Well, the church isn't noted for struggling with Roman oppression or persecution from the Jews. They had simply become like their surroundings. They had become complacent with the gospel. They were compromising truth for the comfort of their city. The church itself was probably crowded, but it seems to be that they were totally without Christ. Now, I know that these messages could seem to have a heavy ring, but the thing I am aware of is all we're doing is just looking at the text line by line. I'm not trying to add a bunch of extra. I'm not trying to lump on more than what's there. I'm simply trying to point out that as Jesus addresses seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, five of them are in danger of receiving Jesus' judgment. Over half. Okay? Four of them are doing ministry totally devoid of how Jesus feels about them. Okay? The reason why we know that is because he comes to the church of Ephesus and says what? You guys are doing lots of great stuff. You're impacting the city. But there's a problem. You've left your first love. I'm not involved. You're totally unaware that you're doing ministry without me. He goes on to the church of Pergamum and he tells them, guys, listen, you're compromising with sin internally. If you don't repent, I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. The church of Thyatira, he says something very similar. He goes, you're tolerating this woman in your midst. She's causing my servants to commit sexual immorality. If you don't correct her, I'm willing to step in and do it. He says to the church of Sardis, you've got a name that you're alive in the city, but the truth is you're actually dead on the inside. And if you don't wake up, I will come upon you suddenly like a thief. I will startle you as I come because you're unaware. You're drunk. You're filled with life in this age. You're not sober. You're not mindful of what I'm doing and what I'm saying. And then to the church of Laodicea, he's going to tell them, you say all of this about yourself, but the truth is my evaluation is actually at odds with your evaluation. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is this. Guys, we can be in danger of doing ministry to the neglect of knowing how Jesus feels about us. Seven churches, two have no accusation, five are in danger of receiving his judgment, and four are totally unaware of what Jesus thinks about them. I really wish that you guys were like startled awake, because this is terrifying. This is what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He goes, listen, there's coming a day when everybody's life's work is going to be tested by the fire of Jesus' eyes. And the fire of his eyes will test what sort of work we have produced in this age. Some people will have produced hay, wood, and stubble, all stuff that you find on the surface, and others people's lives will produce gold and silver and precious metals. But the fire of Jesus' eyes will evaluate all of our lives equally, and it will determine what sort we built with. And the Bible says that on that day, when Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ, many will suffer loss on that day. And the analogy that Paul's giving is it's like a person whose house is on fire and you run in and all you can save is yourself. The whole house is burned, nothing's left, but you get out. Now, some people assume that at the judgment seat, people might be sentenced to hell, but that's not true. Christians have the assurance that when we stand before the judgment seat, we will be with the Lamb eternally. There's two seats that people stand before, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. The great white throne of judgment is a sentencing apart from Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of our life, where all of our life's work will be tried before the Lamb, and he will determine what sort it is. I don't know if you've heard, but Mike Bickle had this unbelievable experience with the Lord. He's had a handful of them, and I certainly wouldn't want you to base your life on Mike's experience, but his story really impacted me. So Mike's in this dream, and he gets caught up, and he knows he's standing before the Lord, and the Lord shouts to Mike, and he says, "Forgiven, yes, but your life was wasted." And Mike is petrified. He said, I start sweating, and he says, this can't be so. And the Holy Spirit speaks to Mike and says, this man's evaluation is true, and he won't be persuaded. And Mike realizes, I can't negotiate with this guy. It is what it is. And Mike says he's terrified in this moment, and the Holy Spirit speaks to him, that scripture from the book of Hebrews, that says, it's appointed unto a man to die once and then judgment. And Mike realizes that he's not dead. And all of a sudden he wakes up, he's covered in sweat, and he's filled with all sorts of sorrow. Now that has led Mike, over the past 30-some years, to live a very peculiar life. Out of Mike's own admission, he says that he thinks about that vision 300 to 500 times a year, and for years it forced Mike to put his life in 15-minute increments. He was measuring his life in 15-minute increments. In that dream, he said that he was studying the Bible 10 chapters a day. He goes, it pained me so bad. He goes, Lord, I'm giving my all to you. How has my life been wasted? And so this is the driving focus of Mike's life, that on that day when he stands before the Lord, that there is no regret, that he suffers no loss. So Mike's got lots of strange, funny one-liners. But if you ask Mike, hey, do you have time? Do you got a minute? His response is, anyone with a vision for their life doesn't have a minute. And then he'll say, yeah, go ahead. I can help you for a minute. Mike's very quirky like that. But his point is, he can tell you what he's doing Thursday night at 7, what he's doing Monday afternoon at 2. All of his life is planned out so that he can try and ensure that on that day that the loss is maybe minimized. Now, I'm not telling you that you and I should do that. I've not had that same experience. But I'll tell you, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it terrifies me. Because I don't want all that I'm giving myself to be burned up and suffer loss on that day. I want to have the reward of my labor as I stand before Jesus, that I can present something that was built on gold and silver and precious metals. So to sum all of this little thought up, what I'm telling us is Jesus speaking to seven churches and finding four of them doing ministry unaware of how he feels about them is terrifying for you and I. And it means that we ought to be mindful to ask Jesus how he feels about our life's work. What do you think about how I'm spending my money? What do you think about how I'm spending my time? What do you think about how I'm raising my kids? What do you think about how I'm loving my wife? What do you think about how I'm serving your family? How do you feel about these things? Is there stuff that you would like to talk to me about? Corey Russell was just with us over the weekend, and he said a statement that Mike says often, and the statement is, shock me now, don't shock me later. Shock me today, because today I can make changes, later I can't make any changes. And we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to talk about Jesus shocking us, but the truth is, it's the kindness of God that touches us in the present in light of our eternal future. That's good preaching, Pat. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angelos, to the messenger, to the bishop, to the pastor, to the overseer, the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus opens up this letter and he addresses the ones that he himself has set in place to lead his family. Don't you love the humility of Jesus that he doesn't bypass the leadership and just start talking to the people? He set people in charge and he's going to hold those people accountable and he's going to work through them to get to the people that they're leading. Well, he quickly moves on to revealing three attributes of himself that would speak of things that are taking place in their midst that Jesus is going to apply in this address. He says to them first, I'm the Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where Christ's name appears as the Amen as a self-description. Now the word Amen means like, so be it. Amen. So Jesus is telling the church of Laodicea, I'm the Amen of God. I'm the so be it of God. That's who I am. I'm the so be it of God. Now, the reason why he's doing this is because his accusation is going to seem so out of character for their life. I mean, it's going to sound so audacious, these claims he's going to make against them. But his assurance of reward is going to be equally crazy. He's going to have an incredibly sharp rebuke that he's going to give them. He's going to tell them really tough things about their life. And simultaneously, he's going to give them the assurance of reward that's going to be totally mind-bending for a people who seem so complacent and uninterested with him. This is just like Jesus, to come to a people who want nothing to do with him and to give them promises if they'll respond that are so unfathomable. Who is like this guy? Who leads like Jesus? Who loves like Jesus? Well, he says, I'm the faithful and the true witness. John's the only one that ascribes this title to Jesus or God in the whole of the Bible. And he's assuring that in this broken and complacent state, his words, his observations, his sight, they're trustworthy. He goes, guys, listen to me. You're going to have a bone to pick with me in a moment when I tell you about your life, but you can trust me. I'm trustworthy. I'm the faithful and true witness of God. My evaluation is correct. He goes on to say, I'm also the beginning of the creation of God. To a people that had grown lax in their relationship with the Lamb, it's very possible that they neglected and discounted his divinity and simply were just treating him like another deity. And so he's coming to them saying, listen, I'm not just another deity. I was before the creation of God. Some people use this passage, Jehovah Witnesses, expressly to say that Jesus had a beginning. Because he says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, before God's creation was, I have always been. Just like he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking about his pre-existence. He's speaking about his eternality. I had these sweet Jehovah Witnesses come to the door. I had all my family over the house, and my kids were getting ready to go out, and I was like, I'm not going to engage in conversation. I'm just going to go give a polite hello. I got to go. God bless you guys. I opened the door like 40 minutes later. My family's like melting inside. Everybody's got to get out of the house. I said, hey, would you hold for a moment? I go, let me go grab my Bible. So I grab my Bible because he goes, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. I go, yes, he did. I go, he did a ton of times. He goes, well, I've never seen it in the text. Can you show me? I go, I'd love to show you. I go, give me just a minute. So I pull my Bible out and I come out and I go from passage to passage to passage. And the guy looks down at my Bible. It's got some marking in it. And he goes, I just have to be honest with you. He goes, I've never seen a Bible that's like sufficiently marked up. He goes, this is kind of remarkable. He goes, you read this thing pretty regularly. And I go, well, I try to stay in my Bible, you know, I do read the Bible. And he goes, wow. So I kept going, and I used this passage. I used another passage from Revelation chapter 5 that speaks of Jesus' divinity. And when he's all done, the guy goes, you know, I feel really ill-equipped to continue this conversation with you. And he was really honest. He goes, I actually feel kind of dumb that I'm up here and I've made these statements and I really don't know how to back them up right now. And I said, you know, this isn't an argument. I'm not wanting to debate with you, but I'm wanting to let you know Jesus certainly declared himself to be God. And your assumptions that he did, that he didn't, are not true. And this is one of those passages that they use right here in Revelation chapter 3, because he goes, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. And they go, well, he has a beginning. But for the church of Laodicea, they had probably just discounted Jesus' divinity like you and I do at times. It doesn't really matter what God has to say. I mean, how crazy is it when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us that we assume we really don't need to listen to it? It's God. I mean, for you and I mean, it's kind of like we've lost our mind when we don't obey and listen to the Holy Spirit, which I do frequently. I'm not telling you something that I don't do, but it's absolutely ludicrous. And finally, when we come back and I say, Holy Spirit, I am so sorry. You are God. You have the best for me. How could I argue with you? How could I tell you no? And the Lord goes, you did it. I go, I know. And it's crazy. You love me. But to a people who had grown lax in their relationship, they're indifferent, they're in opulent comfort, maybe his divinity doesn't matter. And Jesus shows up saying, guys, listen up. I am who I say I am, and I've always been around. I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful witness, and I am eternal. The reason he's doing this is he's letting the church know I'm qualified to step into your midst and to give you an evaluation. I mean, Jesus does not need to qualify himself. He could just step in and say, boom, 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 boom. But he doesn't. He goes to the overseer, to the guy I set in charge. Michael, yeah, you, Michael, I'm talking to you. I set you in charge. I commissioned you through that prophetic word through the other guy. And now I'm going to come and talk to you. And my hope is that you'll in turn go and talk to the people. But before you do, Michael, I want to remind you, I am the so be it of God. I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and the true witness. I'm the only one that's truthful. And I'm also eternal. I've been around forever. So basically what I'm telling you is I'm qualified to say the things that I'm about to say. One of the most frustrating things for me as a man is working around people who are arrogant but incompetent. I can deal with arrogant people as long as they're competent. But it really drives me crazy when people are know-it-alls, but they don't know it all. That really bothers me. I've worked around some really tough guys up in Alaska. I've been out in the Bering Sea, worked on crab boat. I've been with some tough guys, and I have the deepest respect for them, even though their mouths are filthy, they are rude, they don't give you a break, they yell. I have so much appreciation for these guys. But I've also met some other guys up there that can yell and they use all the words, but they don't even know what they're doing. And those guys drive me crazy. They drive me absolutely bananas. I feel like you're so hard to follow. How can I follow you? You're incredibly incompetent and you're over the top about how competent you are and you're not. Well, Jesus is the opposite. He's incredibly competent. He's totally qualified, and he's kind. He's addressing the guy he set in place, and he goes, listen, I want you to talk to these other people. I have some things to say to them. He goes on in verse 15, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were either cold or hot. So then, because you're neither, you're not one or the other, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea is one of only two churches. Sardis is the other one. That received no approval from Jesus. Nothing positive to say. He says, I know your works, and there's nothing worth approving in your midst. Ugh. You know, that's the point where you start sliding in your chair. You try to, you know, go use the restroom, right? Right when the guy goes, hey, can I have the piano player come up? That's the cue when you're supposed to get up and leave the building. Because, you know, the altar call's coming. You know, it's like, oh, shoot, I got to go check a couple things. Got some emails. Use the restroom real quick. When Jesus shows up and he's got nothing positive to say, that's when you slip out of the room. Because you know it's about to go down. I mean, this guy's about to open up his mouth, the kindest man who's ever lived, as Rosanna so rightly sang, anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions, and he has nothing positive to say, like, get out of Dodge. I mean, it's about to hit the fan. Do you guys say that? We don't say it. We say, has a couple other words. I don't say it personally. I've heard other people say it. I've seen it in movies. Jesus goes on, no approval. He moves straight into the accusation. He says, you're neither hot or cold. I wish you were, but because you're neither, I'll vomit you out of his mouth. Jesus is accusing this church of gross complacency, not gross in the sense of like disgusting, gross in the sense of like large. It's engulfing complacency. And they have an inability to deliver the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to the city in which they lived. Jesus doesn't just care about the church doing things right. He wants the church to advance the gospel. If the church has everything together, but they aren't advancing the gospel in the city, he's got a problem with them. So Jesus comes up to these guys. He goes, look, you got a whole bunch of stuff going on, but you have zero power to deliver the gospel of the kingdom to your city. You're totally indifferent. Now, this is my opinion alongside a handful of other commentators, but this is the only place in the Bible where we have this idea of Jesus vomiting people out of his mouth, okay? And if you think about Jesus, it seems so weird for him to show up and say, you know what? I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. I mean, it's a really weird phrase. And there's a potential that this had an entirely local connotation, that Jesus was speaking to something very specific that would have meant something to them. Nonetheless, it's still true what he has to say, but I think that this is a localized statement about something in their midst. And here's the point. They were neither cold, not as negative. We usually use it like either they're cold or they're on fire for God. My grandpa used to say, many are called and few are chosen. Some are cold and a few are frozen. That's an old 50 years preacher joke. Preacher Bill, the point Jesus is not saying is because you're like lukewarm, you're cold, and I wish you were hot like on fire. What he's saying is you're not refreshing to anyone like a glass of cold water on a hot day. And you aren't therapeutic to anyone like a natural hot springs you can't bring healing about. You're just indifferent. You're just stagnant. You don't care. You aren't doing anything for anyone. That's what he's saying to them. He goes, you're ineffective. He goes, it would be better that you stirred up a bunch of controversy in the city and had opportunity to preach the gospel. He goes, but you don't even do that. That's what Paul did. Paul had a gift called riot evangelism. He'd come into the city, he'd stir the whole deal up, he'd preach the gospel, and then somebody'd let him out of a window through a basket in the middle of the night, and he'd move on to the next place. He'd just go stir up all the crowds, get everybody fighting, proclaim the gospel for a little bit, and then he'd slip out. We call it blow in, blow up, and blow out. That's what you do. Verse 17, he continues to say, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, but you do not know that you're actually wretched, you're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. Ouch! That is so bad. I mean, this is a heavy statement. Because you say that you're rich, you become wealthy, and you don't need anything. I mean, what kind of people are these? This is God's family. Jesus, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, and I don't need anything. Don't need anything. I mean, could you imagine how exciting those prayer meetings must have been? Yeah. I think we could probably go for a couple minutes and then we'll be done. We don't really need anything from you. We've got everything here. We've got a building. I think we're good. You guys good? I'm good. Everybody good? Yeah. Shall we go home? Okay. Praise God. He goes, listen, we don't need anything. It's only humble people who pray. Prideful people don't pray. Prideful people don't need anything from Jesus. But humble people are in deep need for more of Jesus. So he's approaching these people. He goes, man, they're totally separated. They're in the opposite place of the church of Smyrna. Remember what he said to the church of Smyrna? I know your poverty, but you're actually rich. But to the church of Laodicea, he goes, you say you're wealthy and you don't need anything, but the truth is you're actually totally broke. It's the opposite of what he says. He tells them that they're wretched. These are heavy words, you guys. You can look up the Greek. This word only appears one other time in the New Testament, and it's used of Paul to speak of his condition in God. I mean, before God. Remember in Romans chapter 7 when he goes, I am the most wretched of all men. This is what the Lord says to him. You're a wretched people. He then says, you're miserable. This word only appears once in the New Testament, and it speaks of a person who deserves eternal torment if they remain where they are. You can look up the other connection there, and that's a hyperlink. You can click that. 1 Corinthians 15:19. He goes on to say that you're poor. This speaks of somebody who cowers, crouches, and begs because they're in a place of destitution. He says you're blind. This blindness speaks of mental blindness. Their blindness had left them confused. And he also tells them, guys, listen, you're naked. You're totally unclothed. You feel like you're clothed, but the truth is you're naked. Why? As Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God, it cuts and divides everything, and it leaves everything naked and exposed. And he looks through all of it, and he goes, listen, I'm cutting through all that Louis Vuitton, all the Gucci. He goes, all the stuff you got on, he goes, I don't have a problem with the clothing. He goes, by nature, he goes, the problem I have is what's on the inside. And it's totally dead and lifeless. He goes, you're covering it up on the outside. He goes, it looks cool. He goes, like the brands, like the style. He goes, but I don't like what's happening on the inside. He goes, there's no life on the inside. One scholar rightly said that the church of Laodicea had come to church out of privilege and not patronage. Patronage says that church supports me. Excuse me. Patronage says I support that church. I'm here to give back to the church. Privilege says that church supports me. Have you ever run into those people inside of God's family? I've got a few in our house of prayer. Let's continue. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. As many as I rebuke and chasten, I love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. He goes, listen, be zealous for me and repent. He gives a strong accusation, but now he's going to give them advice on where they currently are and how they can get out of it. Based on these five accusations, that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, he's now going to give them three primary ways that they can resolve the situation. Because it's just like Jesus, right? He's got the sour wine, he's got the medicinal medicine, and then he brings the scalpel and he makes the incision. He goes, listen, I've cut you guys open. He goes, but I want to heal you. Do you remember David? Many times David would say, God, you've broken my bones, but you will heal me. You intend to heal me. You don't intend to leave me broken. You intend to heal me. It's like a good David Prosh song. Kevin Prosh. Oh, man, that guy's songs. Brutal. Beautiful, but they're brutal. With the strong accusation, he now gives them some reasons and some ways that they can get out. He says to them, you guys should buy gold from me that's refined in the fire. Listen, Jesus is speaking a language to a materialistic people that would have made sense to them. He goes, guys, I'm asking you to buy something that money can't get you. I'm asking you to get gold that I have that's already been refined by the fire. I think that fire is the fire of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's the fire of Jesus' gaze. He goes, guys, listen, I can offer you the metals that you need so that when you stand before me on that day, they'll pass through the fire. But you got to buy it from me. You guys have gold, he goes, but that gold won't pass through the fire. So get rid of your gold and buy from me what the money in your bank account can't buy. Well, how do we get this gold? We get it through humility. We get it through dependence upon God. We get it through prayer. We get it through Bible study. We give it through service. We get it through forgiveness and radical generosity. We turn our life and position our life in a Sermon on the Mount, a Sermon on the Mount position, and we start walking through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we reach out to follow Jesus with our giving, with our prayers, with our fasting, with our serving, with our forgiving. And as we give away, Jesus gives back to us, and what he gives to us will pass through the fire on that day. These are materialistic people. They get money. Jesus tells them, guys, you're wealthy. You got big houses. You got indoor plumbing. He goes, you got it going on. He goes, but the truth is, none of that stuff on its own will pass through the fire. But I've got some gold, and if you buy it from me, on that day you won't suffer loss. He goes on to say they should buy white garments and be clothed so that the shame of their nakedness might not be revealed. Listen, this city's exporting a beautiful wool that probably made them feel like they were covered. But the Lord says, hey, those earthly garments, those fig leaves that you're wearing, he goes, they aren't going to cut it when you stand before me. You need to buy some garments that only I can give you. Now, how do we get those garments? Well, Revelation 19, which is a mix of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the war of the Lamb, he tells us in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And it was arrayed to her to be granted in fine linen, clean and bright, which are what? The righteous acts of the saints. As you and I do the will of God, we trade in these filthy rags and we clothe ourselves with beautiful linen that will pass through the heat of Jesus' gaze. Well, he goes on to tell them that they should anoint their eyes with eye salve that they might see. Listen to how beautiful this is. The city is renowned for exporting a Phrygian powder that was able to heal nearsightedness. But in all of their fixing of other people, they had lost sight of themselves in the process. They're helping other people see, but they can't see their own nakedness before Jesus. And he goes, guys, all of that powder that your region is producing, all of the money it's coming from, all the people that it's helping, it has not helped you. And you need to buy eye salve from me so that you can see your true condition. You can see yourself as I see you. Only the Spirit is able to touch our eyes and cause us to see. It's only the Spirit who's able to bring revelation, who's able to illuminate us and allow us to see what we just can't see on our own. And we do it sometimes through other people. They're called blind spots. We all have blind spots in our life. And we need other people to help us to see what we can't see. Well, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I don't know if you know this, but that word chasten means to scourge. It means to inflict suffering or pain. He says, as many as I loved, I inflict suffering, I inflict pain, I challenge them. Do you know where else this word appears? Do you remember what the reader... You remember what the writer of Hebrews had to say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, unless you become wearied and discouraged in your own souls. When I would tell my grandma, I'd say, Grandma, I'm so frustrated right now. You know, this is so dumb. And she would say, are you bleeding yet? And I'd say, no, I'm not bleeding yet. She goes, oh, well, praise God. And her point was like, are you up on a cross? Are you being crucified? You know, like, things are okay, Pat. You're going to be all right. And I'd say, Grandma, I just want to be frustrated. I would tell her, Grandma, I just want to be angry right now. And she goes, you can. You can be like lots of other Christians that are angry and stuck and stagnant in their relationship with God. She goes, you want to be like every other Christian? I'd say, seriously, Grandma, you make this so hard. One day, my grandma and I had got into this fender bender. This guy hit my car. I was at a concert in the city of Aberdeen, about 30 miles away from where I got born again in Raymond, Jen's beautiful hometown. It's amazing, beautiful city. No, it's not that beautiful. It's like 4,000 people, and people ride horses to school, and it's like, it's the real deal backwoods. This is it. And this guy backed into my car, and he left a little note on my car. I've only been born again like 5 or 6 months. I'm living in my grandparents' house. That's where I stayed for 2 years after I got born again. And they discipled me. They helped me balance a checkbook. I mean, just put my life back together. It's unbelievable. I told you guys I was fired from like 15 jobs before I got born again. And that wasn't a joke. Like, every job I worked for, like 6 months max. Dirty UAs, stolen money. I'd call in. You can only call in sick so many times, and they just don't want you to come back to work. Fall asleep on the job, all sorts of stuff. So my life's a wreck. I'm working at McDonald's. I get born again. I fill out applications all over the city to get a job. And I go into McDonald's, and Glenn says, can you come back today for an interview? I was like, oh, no. No! I was like, I do not want to go to work at McDonald's. I'm 20. I'm putting my life back together. But I'd filled out like 15 applications, and nobody responded, only Glenn. You won't come back today. You know, he smoked like 3 packs of cigarettes a day. Oh, he was the weirdest guy. So in this period, I'm in a concert, and this guy backs into my car. And after he does, he leaves a little note on my windshield and says, you know, hey, I bumped into your car. Call me. We'll settle things up. So I call him and find out the guy owns a casino. And I go and get my estimate on what it's going to cost to get my car repaired. And it's a pretty good chunk of money. And so I set up a meeting to go sit and talk with him. My grandmother drives me over. And she stays in the car. I go inside. And after a little while, my grandma is really intense. She's real fiery. 50 years in the ministry. This lady's like on fire. So about after 20 minutes of me sitting at the table with this guy, here comes my grandma. She just decides to walk right in. And she pushes me over in the booth. And she sits down. And she starts negotiating the deal. And I am livid. I am so mad. I'm 20, I'm responsible, I can take care of my own life, I don't need you coming in here and meddling in my affairs. She settles the whole thing out. I am so mad I can hardly talk. I get back into the car and I say, what are you doing? I said, I was doing fine. And she goes, no, you weren't. She goes, the Lord told me that you're failing miserably, and he needed me to come in there and help bail you out. And I said, I don't need you to bail me out. I said, I'm a grown man. I'm 20. You know, I've only been born again like 3 months. My life's a mess, you know. But I feel so responsible. So we keep driving a little bit, and my grandma pulls over to the side of the road, and she looks at me, and she says, get out of my car. And I'm like 23 miles back from the house I'm living at with them. And so now I'm like paralyzed. I was like, I do not know what to do. And so I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and she goes, get out. And I was like, Grandma, I'm really sorry. I don't really know what to tell you right now, but I'm sorry for my attitude, and I don't want to get out of the car. I'd like to go back to the house. So we have a silent ride. It's very quiet. We get back to the house. And when I get home, my grandmother tells me, she goes, Pat, if you would have got out of the car, all of your stuff would have been sitting on the porch when you got back to my house. And I realized I had a moment where God was breaking my pride. And I was severely being tested and challenged. And it was so painful. I would call my parents and say, this is so hard. And my mom, you know, I'm a mama's boy. I love my mom. My mom would say, oh, do you want to come back home? You know, I was like, it sounds really good right now. Grandma and grandpa are just running me over with a truck. I mean, this is so hard. And by the grace of God, my mom and dad didn't step in, and it was the right thing to do. I had to figure out my life. I had to grow up. I had to make some changes. But this is what God's saying through the writer in Hebrews. He says, verse 4, you have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving against sin. He goes, you haven't bled yet. He goes, you're fighting sin, but you haven't bled. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, don't despise the suffering punishment, the scourging of God. That's what that word says. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by God. For whom he loves, he scourges or inflicts with pain and suffering. He scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure this chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? None. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastards. You're illegitimate. You're not sons. If you can't receive the correction of God, the Bible says you're not a son. A lot of people want to be sons, but they actually don't want fathers over them to chasten them, to correct them, and to shape them. I know I told you guys, I don't know if I've told you guys this, but when Jennifer and I started marriage counseling, we were about 4 appointments in with this real brilliant marriage counselor. This guy named Ray was a gift of God. He's been in our life for the past 12 years. We've met with him 100 times. I don't know. Lots of times we've gone and sat with Ray. First few times, after a little while, Ray looks across the table at me. We're sitting on couches. And he says to me, he goes, Pat, you are an unaware young man. You need to tattoo the words unaware on your forehead. You need to write it on the mirror. You need to write it on the fridge. You are an unaware young man. You have no idea what your wife's needs are. What do you say? Oh, thank you so much. It's been a wonderful time. And then I got to get back into the car and drive home an hour with Jen. You know, it's like quieter than silence. I have nothing to say. You know, it's like, this is brutal. But what was he saying was true? Don't nod your head. Say no. It couldn't have been true. Yes, it was so true. That's why it hurts so bad. My dad says if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is usually the one that got hit. I got hit with that rock. It hurt. That was really painful. But good men have been in my life that have put their finger into me, that have challenged me, that have said, Pat, wake up. Listen to what he says in verse 9. Furthermore, we've had human fathers that corrected us, and we paid them respect. We said, hey, thank you for all those times you spanked me. My kids aren't telling me that right now. I don't know if you guys spank here, but no spanking. Okay, well. moving along. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed a few days chastened us, what seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now listen to how honest the writer is in verse 11. He goes, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. He goes, you don't like it. He goes, it's not fun. He said, but listen, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by the chastening of God. I mean, that would probably not sell if you wrote a book called Trained by Chastening. You know, that's not going to fill up a stadium. But the Bible says that we can be trained by chastening. Well, he goes on and says, I love you, so listen to me. Be zealous and repent. Trusting Jesus now with our lives should be no different than us trusting him with our salvation. We trust him for our salvation, so we ought to trust his evaluation of our life here and in the now. When we see God rightly, we see conviction as the greatest gift that he can give to us. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1? He goes, listen, I was set on display as the chief sinner. I used to think that this is like a great statement of humility by Paul. He's like got this, hey, I was the worst guy ever, and you know, God really reached me, and maybe he'd do the same for you. But I think what happened, as Paul moved closer and closer to the Lord, his sin began to surface more and more and more, and I think he's telling the truth. I think he's saying, I was the chief sinner. My life was totally jacked up, and God saved me. He says in 1 Timothy 1, he goes, to make an example out of me about what God would be willing to do for other people. The closer you and I get to the Lord, the more and more our sin gets exposed. And more we see the need for his grace. And we move closer and closer and closer, and all of a sudden we come to the conclusion, like, God, why did you ever take a chance on me? I was a total fool. And the Lord goes, I know, but I saw something in you that you didn't see and nobody else saw. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with you, and I'll dine with you, and he with me. To the church that has nothing positive, Jesus has nothing positive to say, he stands in front of them in such tender fashion as the lover of their souls, who's pursuing them even though they're not pursuing him. Jesus is trying to get to a church that they won't even let him into. You know, this guy was preaching in the nations and they wouldn't let him into the conference, and he's very frustrated and he pours his heart out to the Lord. He goes, God, they won't let me into the meeting. And the Lord responds to him. He goes, hey, don't worry. He goes, they won't let me in either. We often use this passage in the States for non-believers. We use it at big evangelistic rallies. We say, God's knocking on the door of your heart if you'll open up and let him in. Now, I believe that. I believe God knocks on the door of our heart, but that's taking this passage out of context. The context is Jesus standing out in front of the door of the church of Laodicea, and he's banging on the knocker, and he's on the outside trying to get in. They don't need him on the inside, and they're very content. But he's incredibly discontent on the outside trying to get in. He loves these people. He's so tender toward them. They've pushed him out, and Jesus is trying to push his way back in. Well, hearing God's voice is the start, but we only get healed as we actually respond to him and open up the door. A lot of people hear the voice of God, but not everybody responds to the voice of God. That's why the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. The point is that everybody's been called,
But few people choose to receive God's call. His call is going out to nearly 8 billion people. And a very small percentage of those 8 billion across the earth have responded to his call. But according to John 16, the Spirit is at work convicting all of humanity of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they don't know God, of righteousness because he goes to the Father, and he's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is already judged. The Spirit's at work convicting everyone. You can have confidence when you go and do evangelism that the Holy Spirit has come well before you and has been shouting to that person before you ever get to them. The Lord's at work. And that's why you and I have to talk about sin. That's why we've got to talk about judgment. Because if we don't, the Spirit goes, "What are you doing? You're avoiding the very subject that I'm using to talk to them about. I'm telling them they're in sin. They're separated from Christ. I'm telling them that they need a Savior because Jesus has gone up to heaven, and I'm telling them that if they continue to partner with the ruler of this age, they're going to end up in the same judgment as him in the lake of fire." And then you come by and you don't share anything about sin. You don't share anything about judgment. You don't share anything about repentance. And the Spirit goes like, "Give me some help. I'm telling them about it." Now, you might not like that. And if you can help me with a better interpretation of John 16, I'd love to see it. But it says that the Spirit is at work convicting humanity of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so if we want to partner with the Spirit, we've got to share that same message. We got to do it in love. We don't yell at people and say, "You sinner, you better repent or the judge." Do you guys have like street corner preachers? You guys got them? They exist. Okay, praise God. Well, we got them too. We honestly wish that in some part they would kind of stop, or they would just change their message. Why haven't you ever heard anyone like shout Song of Song? Why doesn't anybody like preach the Song of Song from the street corner? That'd be amazing. "Come away with me, my love. Let me hear your voice. Your face is lovely and your voice is sweet. The mandrakes give off a good fragrance. I was headed there. Your belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies." You've never heard that message on the street. This is like a train wreck this morning, you guys. Turn to the top of page 44. We got to land this plane. I'm so sorry. I kind of am, but I don't know. It's just like, it's all the days are kind of blending right now. It's whacked. It's a lot. It's a lot. Okay, let's go. Sharing a meal in the ancient world was a time of intimacy, confidence, and affection. You remember Jesus was chided by the religious leaders because he ate with sinners. Peter was rebuked not for preaching, but for eating with Gentiles. And Paul told us that we shouldn't share a meal with believers who are caught up in a lifestyle of immorality. To a church with deep brokenness and compromise and utter separation from Jesus, he's willing to sit with them and share a meal. Now, the thing that struck me so powerfully, and I've got John 21 there. If you're familiar with the story in John 21, Jesus shows up on the Sea of Gennesaret as they're out fishing, and Peter's out in the boat. Peter hasn't yet been reconciled to Jesus, and Peter does this little Luke 5 deal on Peter, and he goes, "Children, have you any fish?" And they go, "No, sir, no, sir." You know, they shout back, "No." And he goes, "Hey, why don't you throw your net on the other side?" Now, that's not the first time Jesus has done that. Jesus did that with Peter in Luke 5. That's really how Peter got caught up in following Jesus. Remember when he pushed his boat a little bit from the land? He goes, "Listen, Jesus, we've been toiling all night. We ain't caught nothing." He goes, "Throw your net on the other side." He does it. The catch is so big, he's got to call for the other boats. He comes back to the shore. He falls at Jesus' knees, and he goes, "Forgive me. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus goes, "Listen, you aren't going to do this for the rest of your life. I'm going to use you to help lead my family." Well, after Jesus' crucifixion, of course, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. He's totally broken. I think Peter's totally discouraged. The Bible says that John and Peter run to the tomb. John stops, but Peter goes all the way inside. And I think when Peter went all the way inside, he realized that this guy really was who he said he was, and I have denied God. I used to think Peter was excited when he ran in and he ran into the tomb, but I don't think he was. I think he was devastated. I'm a lot like Peter. I mean, I kind of find my life in Peter's life. And so Jesus shows up. He's already appeared to the other disciples. They've seen him. But when Peter says, I'm going to go back out fishing, they all join him. They're out on the boat. And when Jesus says, children, have you any fish? They said, no. They catch some fish, and all of a sudden Peter puts it together, and he goes, that's Jesus. So in a strange way, Peter throws on his jacket, I don't know why, and then he plunges into the water, and he swims to the shore. And what happens when they get to the shore? They sit down with Jesus and have a meal. It's one of the only other times we see someone in the midst of great brokenness sitting with Jesus and having a meal. Now, the crazy thing to me is if I'm anything like Peter, I know that I would want to be telling Jesus how sorry I am. I made a total fool of myself. We don't have any record of Peter repenting or anything. But what we have a record of is Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, yeah, I do love you. He goes, Peter, do you love me? He goes, yeah, like I love you. And then he goes, Peter, do you love me? Now maybe Jesus was breaking off three denials by forcing Peter to confess three times that he did love God. It becomes so uncomfortable at the end for Peter. He goes, I really don't like to say this. I feel like such a hypocrite. It's so hard for me to tell you that I love you. And Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, I know more about you than you know about yourself. And you really are a lover. You're just weak. And that's what I tried to tell you the other night. I go, listen, Peter, you're going to betray me. And you cursed and swore. You said it'll never happen. And Jesus goes, listen, Peter, you've got a good heart, but you have weak flesh. And the reason why Jesus said that to Peter is because he said, Peter, I don't want you to go and do what Judas does. You don't got to kill yourself. That's why he tells Peter, he goes, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What a piercing statement, return to you. So is there something like, I'm going to leave you for a minute? And Jesus goes, yes, you are, Peter. Like, tonight it's going to happen. You and I aren't aware of our own weakness, but Jesus is. And he tells us about it so that we're not surprised by it. We get surprised as like if God's surprised at the same time. He goes, listen, I've been trying to tell you about your weakness. He goes, you shouldn't be so surprised by it. I've been telling you about it. So how powerful. Jesus comes to this church. They're totally broken. They're rich. They're wealthy. They don't need anything. They're on the inside. Jesus is on the outside, and he's standing out inside, out in front. He's very cold, and he's knocking on the door saying, guys, let me in. And if you let me in, I won't come in and crush you. I won't come in and rebuke you. I'll actually come and sit down with you, and I'll share a meal with you. I'll help sort through all the brokenness. I can help you out of the situation. You don't have to remain here. Now, when I saw what happens in Revelation chapter 4, I was totally floored. Now, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 4, John shifts from the conversation about the seven churches to the Father's throne. And remember when he says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and then I looked and behold, what was it? A door standing what? Open in heaven. He concludes in chapter 3 by asking the church of Laodicea to open up the door of their heart to him. And then he shows them in Revelation chapter 4 that the door of my heart is standing eternally open in heaven. Open your heart to me. Mine's already open to you. I'm open. I want you. Will you want me in the same way? And then he says to them the most unthinkable. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, to you who overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus goes, guys, you're totally jacked up. You're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. But if you hear me outside and you open the door, I'll come in and sit with you. We'll sort out all the brokenness. We'll share a meal together. We'll have intimacy and connection between each other. I'll heal you up. And if you stand up and obey me, I'll set you on a throne in the same way that the Father has set me on a throne. Amen and amen. That is good preaching. Jesus, thank you for this morning, even though we ran a little bit long. Nobody fell out of any chairs or any windows.